The teaching tonight comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1, which reads, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb." While it was still dark. I don't know if you're a fan, but one of America's greatest novelists, Cormac McCarthy, you know, in his books, fire keeps showing up. In his novel, The Road, which is an apocalyptic journey of a father and son, you know, they're always starting fires because it's a father and son on a journey together. But in the final scene of No Country for Old Men, if you read that book or saw that movie, you know, it ends with the sheriff at the kitchen table telling his wife about a dream he had about his dad. And this was the dream. "It was like we was both back in the older times, and I was on horseback going through the mountains in the night, going through this pass. It was cold and there was snow on the ground. And my father rode past me and kept on going, never said nothing going by, just rode on past. And he had a blanket wrapped around him and his head down. And when he rode past, I seen he was carrying fire and a horn the way people used to do. And I could see the horn from the light inside of it. It's like the color of the moon. And in the dream, I knew that he was going on ahead and he was fixing to make a fire somewhere out there in all that dark and all that cold. And I knew that whenever I got there, he'd be there. And then I woke up." For McCarthy, you always have to keep a little fire burning, however small, however hidden. But that's really our question, isn't it? How do we keep the candle lit when all we can see about us is darkness? Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Well, we're approaching Holy Week, and you know from the first century, continuing around the world today, followers of Christ have recognized this week for special remembrance and even mark the days. And you've heard of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and you know that Ash Wednesday kicks off the Lenten season. But how much time have you paid attention to the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, what some traditions have called Holy Saturday? But for the most part, Saturday has been overlooked. It is shrouded in some controversy as to just what Jesus was doing on this day between. Our earliest creeds contain the phrase, "He descended into hell," which theologians debate the meaning of, but such is not our concern this evening. I'm just more interested in our focusing on that day, Saturday, and what it represents, what it means for us. Between the agony of Friday and the joy of Sunday falls the silence of a Saturday. Saturday is a time between. It's what some call a liminal space, from the Latin limen, meaning threshold. A liminal space is the time between what was and what's next. It's the time after a devastating loss, but before a new day has dawned. Something has been lost, something that was precious to you that you can't get back. Your health, career, a marriage, your mother or father, or a dream. The old story has become so familiar to us, it's hard for us to use our imaginations to enter back in. We forget that every one of Jesus' followers, and there were more than 12, at least 72, and there were women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna, and many others, Luke 8 reads. But each one of them, all of them, went home that Friday evening devastated. Everyone went home Friday heartbroken. We had thought he was the one. But now he is crucified, dead, and buried. And have you ever noticed this detail, that no one ever showed up to the tomb on Sunday morning expecting to find Jesus raised from the dead, even though Jesus had told them, quote, plainly, that after 3 days he would rise again. He told them plainly, Mark 8, verse 34. And yet no one is there that Sunday morning except three women. And they had not come pregnant with hope, but carrying spices, expecting to anoint his dead body. When they first hear, he is risen, he is not here, they don't respond with defiant jubilation, just as he told us. They are confused and they are afraid. And that's how the earliest gospel ended. Mark 16, verse 8. They said nothing, for they were afraid. And that's what a liminal space feels like. Fear plus uncertainty. Friday has happened and it broke your heart. And Sunday's not yet come. The time is Saturday. And it's longer than 24 hours, isn't it? Between a devastated past and an unknown future. I think it's strange that we don't honor Saturday as set apart, because in many ways, Saturday is where we are often compelled to live. It's always been this way for God's people. The children of Israel spent 40 years in a liminal space, no longer bound in Egypt, but not yet settled in a promised land, but wandering on a boundary. In fact, it's difficult to find a single example in the Bible of a person set apart for an unexpected assignment who does not have to endure some type of Saturday. You know of Abraham and Sarah, but do you know how long they had to wait between God's initial promise to give them a son and the birth of Isaac? 25 years. We know this season was hard for them, and a much underappreciated phrase that Abraham is described as one who, quote, against hope, believed in hope. Against hope, believed in hope. In other words, Abraham can't see how this is possibly going to work out. You know that Joseph had to wait 17 years from the time he was cast into the pit till he came to the palace. There's actually a little line in that story, and I wouldn't blame you if you missed it. It's the opening words of Genesis chapter 41. The narrator writes, quote, after 2 whole years. I've always marked that phrase, for we who know how the story is about to end know that it's just about to turn for Joseph, but this is precisely where we're most inclined to lose it. The darkest hour, just when we let ourselves dare to believe that things might work out after all, some bit of good news, we seem to see the door open, only to have it slammed in our face. And so the narrator writes, after 2 whole years. We know Moses spent 40 years in Midian, toiling in obscurity, living with his wife's family, tending his father-in-law's flocks. Between the first 40 years as the prince of Egypt, where he was a somebody, and his last 40, leading God's people through a wilderness, but between the opening 40 and the back 40 came the middle 40, where he was a nobody. Hannah endured years of infertility, quote, so it went on year by year, 1 Samuel 1:7. David spent a considerable amount of time on the lam in a cave, where by the light of fire he wrote some of the world's most cherished songs, and what was one of his most frequent refrains? My soul waits silently for God alone. That's Psalm 62, verse 5. Or here's Psalm 37, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord and wait patiently before Him. I waited patiently for the Lord. Psalm 40. And we know he wrote Psalm 142 from the cave of Adullam. I cry to you, O Lord, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Isaiah wrote, I will wait for the Lord, and he tells us what it felt like, who is hiding his face. It's Isaiah 8, verse 17. Jeremiah, in his waiting, wept so much that he compares his head to a fountain of tears, was tossed into a deep well in the mud, and left for dead. And that is not a metaphor. Jeremiah 39. We know Daniel waited in Babylon in exile. We know Hosea waited in a loveless marriage. And we know Habakkuk through a national siege. We recall that even our Lord, before he began his public ministry, was, quote, driven into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days. Mark 1 verse 13 reads, "Being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Whew. Made like us in every respect, surrounded by danger on all sides, a season of deprivation, tempted to give in to fear. This has always been a part of the experience of God's people. You might know it's the opening line of the world's most famous poem, Dante's Divine Comedy. "In the middle of the journey of our life, I came to myself in a dark wood where the direct way was lost." If we ever want to enter into a new life, sooner or later, this is where we too must spend a little time. Saturday. Between a risk-filled, uncertain future out ahead, and behind us a past we can't change. This liminal space is the crucible. If we can learn one of the hardest things in life, and that's how to wait on God. One of the hardest things we're ever asked to do when the Lord asks us not to do, to be still. And David tells us how hard this can be. He writes in Psalm 69, "I am weary with my crying out. My eyes grow dim, waiting for my God." One of the Bible's most quoted statements on waiting is Psalm 27, where David recognizes just how hard this can be for us and how much bravery is required. That psalm ends, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." He is assailed by fear on all sides. And David says in the verse before, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." In other words, I believe that I will live to see the goodness of God to me in this life, though so much about my current circumstance suggests otherwise. And yet it is hard for even the brave David to take hold of this hope. So he encourages his heart, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." And then he repeats, "Wait for the Lord." Psalm 27, verse 14. This is hard for us. We have a puppy named Hugo, whom we're trying unsuccessfully to train. Sit and stay. If David needed to exhort his own soul, Psalm 62, verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon the Lord." How much more might we need to train our hearts to wait thou only upon our God? There's nothing natural about waiting, but there's also nothing more necessary for becoming fully human. One of my favorite writers, Andrew Murray, says our first and highest duty is to wait on God. He writes, "What God asks of us in the way of surrender, obedience, desire, and trust is all included in this one word, waiting. Waiting on God, waiting for His salvation. It combines the deep sense of our entire helplessness to work what is divinely good and our perfect confidence that God will work it out in His divine power." For Murray, waiting on God is the hard school where that which is most precious to us, hope, finally becomes our personal possession. If faith is I believe it's possible, hope is I believe it's possible for me. That which we can't keep going without, and that which must stay lit for us to keep going, that is the fire of hope. But hope is not a word we can learn from a book or a talk, unfortunately. Hope, Dr. Kurt Thompson writes, is something that only ever becomes durable through the course of suffering, and I would add, waiting. And I like that word, durable. It is only through waiting that we form a durable hope. Hope in the Bible does not mean what we imply when we use that word between one another. It's not a form of wishful thinking, as in, "I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow," or "I hope our team wins on Saturday." You can hear a tentativeness in how we use the word built in. That's not a durable hope. In the Bible, hope is a sure and certain confidence that, as Julian of Norwich said, all will be well. Hope is an anchor of the soul, Hebrews puts it, a settled assurance that despite everything, it's going to be okay. For that to become durable, hope has to move from the realm of abstract concept to that of personal reality. It's no longer just a word or an idea or even a promise to which we cling, but hope becomes alive and breathing. The famous poet put it, hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash that little bird that kept so many warm. You know, that's from Emily Dickinson, one of our greatest poets. And even she has to mix metaphors to capture that hope has to be embodied. We would say it's experiencing the presence, or as Philippians puts it, the help of the Spirit of Christ with us in our time of need. Hope, you could say, is experiencing Jesus' withness. Going on ahead, he was fixing to make a fire somewhere out there in all that dark and all that cold. And I knew that whenever I got there, he'd be there. Now, if you want what the old hymn calls that blessed assurance, you might well ask, how could that be formed in my life? Well, this is the peculiar treasure accessible for those who learn to wait on God. Waiting is the agent of change. Not pain, that's a given. Friday is a given. Friday is a given. What's not given is what comes after. We can't stop Fridays, but Sunday will never be the explosion of new life that we keep hearing about unless we've learned to abide the distressing feelings of living through Saturday. As opposed to what comes more naturally and feels easier for us, trying to avoid the pain of waiting. And we'll talk about some of those strategies in a moment, but I want to stress that waiting on God is not passive. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Isaiah writes, the Lord is the everlasting God. He does not grow faint, weary. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But some of you know this verse, who renews their strength? They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah says there comes a secret strength for those that have learned to wait upon the Lord. Again, this is not natural. We have our strategies that we employ to avoid waiting. Here are some of the most common. Cynicism. Have you not learned that many would rather live disappointed rather than risk feeling disappointed? Busyness or hurry. Staying busy is a common strategy we use to avoid waiting. Worrying, ruminating, brooding. Why wait when I can worry? We worry to avoid our feelings. It gives us the illusion of control when we feel like we're out of control. We soothe ourselves, brooding and worrying, rather than turning with all those distressing feelings to the Lord. Distraction is a way we avoid waiting. Numbing through our coping mechanism of choice. Technology or hard work or alcohol or golf, nothing wrong with any of those. But when they become an alternative to being in touch with our own feelings, I mean, how can we be close to anyone if we're not close to ourselves? Hustling, make it happen, take it on God's mantle. God, I'll do my part, you do yours. God, I see what needs to happen here with my spouse or with my child or with my career. Here's a picture of a common strategy we use to avoid waiting. You've heard the story, no doubt, of the little boy and the caterpillar. The little boy is given a caterpillar, and he gives it food and water to help it grow. Soon his caterpillar starts to form a chrysalis, and the little boy is so excited. He looks around and sees the other children with their caterpillars, and they're hatching, and they're butterflies all around, but the little boy begins to worry that the one he's left in charge of is struggling. So he cuts a little opening in the chrysalis just to help his little butterfly get out. Not much, really, but there's no shaking. So he decides to open the chrysalis all the way because he no longer wants his little butterfly to struggle. And out pops the butterfly, and the boy is so proud. His excitement fades when he realizes that his butterfly cannot fly like the others. He goes to the butterfly counselor and recounts what happened and says, "Please help me fix it. Please help me fix it." And the helper is sad. The struggle of breaking out of the chrysalis on its own is what gives the butterfly wings the strength it needs to fly on its own. "I know you only opened the chrysalis with the best of intentions because you cared so much." Well, that story is often applied to parenting. But the anguish of letting our kids experience struggle and failure so that one day they too can fly, it's a parable for us as well, isn't it? And our hidden wholeness, the beauty that God wants to bring out of our lives. When we fight and struggle, we're learning to wait because the time is Saturday. Because it's not just the characters in the Bible who are set apart for some special mission. I read this on the wall of a monastery yesterday from John Henry Newman. "God has created me to do some definitive service. He has committed some work to me, which he has not committed to another. I have a mission. He has not created me for naught. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve him. The Lord does nothing in vain, and he knows what he is about." There's a line in Psalm 106, verse 13. "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel." They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. This has always been the temptation of God's children, especially in the wilderness. The Lord had redeemed them and was prepared to meet their every need. But when the pressures of living on the boundary came upon them, they waited not for his counsel. Even a mature believer is in danger of this temptation. We take God's promises but rely on our own wisdom without waiting on the Lord's counsel. And we push ahead without sincerely stopping to ask for the Lord's counsel. The great danger in all of our gatherings, Andrew Murray writes, is our consciousness of having the Bible and our past experience of God's leading and our sound doctrine and our honest desire to do God's will. We trust in these and fail to recognize that we need and may have need of heavenly guidance with every step. We did not wait for his counsel. In our discomfort, we rush ahead to do something, thinking something must be done. Waiting is not a recipe for passivity. Anyone who knows what it means to wait knows there's nothing passive about this. But it is a crucible, waiting, when we can't see. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. While it was still dark. Waiting on God is an acknowledgement that we often have no idea what we need or what is best. Abraham Lincoln once wrote, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom seemed insufficient for the day." If you're a student of history, you know Lincoln's faith is a matter of speculation, but I'd argue in practice he's more devout than most who seem more orthodox. But we don't have the courage to admit that we don't know what to do. And so the great man fell on his knees under the conviction, "I have nowhere else to go. My own wisdom seemed insufficient for the day." That's what waiting looks like. It might be 40 days or it might be 40 years, but the time will come that you will find yourself in this in-between space. I hope you take solace from these many stories and recognize that this chrysalis that you're in is your crucible, where durable hope can be forged in your life. And this durable hope will serve you more than any circumstantial deliverance ever could, because you can take this treasure with you into any circumstance. Disappointment is not an option, but transformation is. In closing, here's my working definition of waiting on God. Waiting on God is a process. It's a process of ongoing surrender and patient hope, trusting in God's sovereign goodness, and that in due time, this will ripen into peace. Waiting on God is a process. Psalm 130, I will wait for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord. You know, the watchmen hold vigil through the dark night. Waiting on God is a process of ongoing surrender. One of my favorite characters is the character of Jacob, always the conniver. And it's towards the end of his life. This is Psalm 48, verse 16, that Jacob writes, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." And I see the old man just finally realizing God has always been there. He's always taken care of me. And when he's blessing his sons, he interjects in prayer, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord," on his deathbed. That's Genesis 49, verse 18. In patient hope. We've talked about hope, but you'll often find these paired together, patience and waiting. I have waited patiently for the Lord. Waiting always entails the need for patience, the ability to take trouble and suffer long without blowing up or lashing out. It's patience. Trusting in God's sovereign goodness. As Joseph said some 17 years later, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done." Every season has its purpose, even your long Saturday. Trusting that God designs all of your circumstances for something beautiful for those who love Him. That there's a peculiar gift that only comes through the waiting. That in due time, Psalm 31, verse 5, "I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." And Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." Waiting on God means coming to trust that in God's great refusals, in God's asking us to wait, that heaven will show these to be the most loving answers to our heart's cry. He's not going to cut the chrysalis. And it will ripen into peace. Waiting is the hardest thing God asks us to do, but if we will wait upon the Lord, it produces the fruit that we crave, the peace that passes all understanding. Those are two different fruit, patience and peace. But patience is only required when peace has been taken away from you. If we're ever going to experience that elusive peace that we crave, we have need to exercise our patience. And the hospital room is the waiting, with the promise that if we will wait in hope, God will renew our strength. We will walk and we will not faint, and bring into our lives a fullness we could have never had without the agony of that Friday and the long, hard waiting. The time is Saturday. Isn't that what Holy Week shows us? That this is not just God's way, it is God's wisdom. Friday, an unwanted agony, pain, loss, deprivation, feeling forsaken, a cross, turns into Saturday, the time between, a a season of waiting in the tomb. You are chrysalis, leading to Sunday, a new life, a new day, a new beginning. But it's not just a story. Jesus has already blazed this trail for us, the one that he now asks us to walk, so that in due time, God will raise us up to a new life. Jeremiah, in Lamentations, came to say, "It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." It's Lamentations 3, verse 26. Could God be so good that God would take what breaks our hearts to give us what no other good gift ever could? Such is the gift on the other side of our waiting. Well, that's a little Easter week reflection for us. Lord, we walk on holy ground tonight, as well as we may know one another when we talk about these holy Saturdays. We talk about things that very quickly could bring each one of us to tears. So, Lord, I ask that you would, for myself and for each of us, Lord, that you would help us to begin to see this waiting as our chrysalis, where you're forming in us something that a new circumstance could never give us. And that is a durable hope, and that is a peace that nothing can take away from us. So, Lord, teach us through this week how to become more like your Son, more fully human. And Jesus, assure us that we seek this with you beside us, your presence, and you've gone out ahead of us, and you'll always keep the fire burning. We pray in your name. Amen.